Well, if you have joined us recently, we're in the middle of a very exciting series looking at Zechariah. And Aaron is going to come in a moment to speak from God's words. And Neil Sushak and Christabel Rose are going to read for us. But before that, let's ask our sovereign God to speak to us. Our Father, you rule everything, including our hearts. So we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Please would you incline our hearts to your testimonies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, the reading today is Zechariah chapter 4, which is on page 959 of the Church Bibles. So page 959, Zechariah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country."
It's all so unimpressive. Do you ever feel that? Christian things, I mean. Even for us here at St. Helens, we're supposedly one of the larger churches in London. But just take a moment to look around us. Through the week, hundreds of thousands working very nearby. London, millions. And even if some of our services are reasonably full, Christianity Explored, a handful of people. Small group, progress is painfully slow sometimes. Don't you feel that? It's all so, well, average. We look out of these windows, look at those skyscrapers. Yes, it's quaint, isn't it, to have our nice old buildings here in the square mile. It's a good stopping point for the tourist who takes the iconic photo. But through the week, thousands rush past without a glance on their way to the far more important meeting where the real action is happening. I mean, these companies have turnovers of millions, even billions. And yet here we are as a church struggling to balance a comparatively very modest budget. And then individually through the week, well, Christian things, they just don't even get a look in, do they? The conversations we maybe try to have about Christ, well, they go nowhere at best. The prayer group at the workplace, limping along. What's exciting? Well, it's the rugby, the holiday, the career opportunity, the new flat. So yes, we are Christians, but couldn't there be a bit more oomph about the whole thing? Couldn't there maybe more spark? Why can't we just see more progress around the place? I wonder, do you ever feel like that? Maybe more often than we might let on. Well, we wouldn't be the first. Such was the mood in Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. In living memory, the land of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians. Their vast temple had been razed to the ground, and with it, the city of Jerusalem was now a pile of rubble. The people had been taken away to a foreign land, to exile. But God hadn't given up on those people. He kept his promises, and the Persians defeated those Babylonians, and they allowed the Jews to return to Judah and Jerusalem, to rebuild both the temple and the city around it. And there was a promising start. The Jews got back, they laid the foundation, they got going. But it seems it all ground to a halt pretty quickly. Because, you see, it was an enormous task and resources were so few and life was tough. No wonder the people, they were despondent, they were discouraged by the whole thing. But then into this situation, God speaks. Zechariah receives this dazzling, this spectacular, yes, bewildering night vision. We've seen over the last few weeks, it's like a huge work of art, a tapestry maybe, with a number of panels along the way. And as Zechariah shifts his gaze from one to the other, it's as if each one comes alive before him. And we are standing there looking over his shoulder with him. And in particular, we've been moving with Zechariah towards the central panel, the fourth one. We looked at that last week, do you remember? With Zechariah, we got to look into the divine courtroom itself. Do you remember Joshua the high priest, our representative, but standing in those filthy clothes? Satan delighting to point out the obvious, that we of ourselves are not fit for God's presence. But we saw the angel of the Lord gave to Joshua a brand new outfit, pure white robes to wear, granting to him, to all God's people, to us, access into God's presence forever. How could such a stunning transformation come about? Well, God himself said he would remove the iniquity of the people in a single day. Now, this new temple to be built in Jerusalem would have a Holy of Holies at its heart. And the point of it really was to reflect what we've seen in the divine courtroom. So if you like, this Holy of Holies is representing the epicenter of what God is at work doing in the world. But as in an earthquake, where the effects of that epicenter then is felt as the shockwaves radiate out, so now the repercussions of what we saw last time taking place in this Holy of Holies, the divine courtroom, well, the effects will now be felt as we with Zechariah go out towards the edge of this vision. So what follows from what we saw in the Holy of Holies? Well, we'll see three visions, and each in turn will go wider and show us the effects. First of all, Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt. In Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt. So we're in chapter 4. This is the fifth panel, if you like, of the night vision. And there, Zechariah sees this gold lampstand with olive trees on either side. Now, Zechariah is puzzled, although not as puzzled probably as we might be seeing this, because Zechariah knows his Old Testament. And in both the tabernacle and the temple, a vital item of furniture was this gold lampstand. Its significance is that it represented God dwelling with his people, God himself in their midst. But the puzzle is, that assumes that there would be a temple for the golden lampstand. But as Zechariah and all the people knew all too well, there wasn't one. And to be blunt, there wasn't likely to be one for a very long time. So how can this vision be? Well, we've seen Zechariah has a tour guide angel next to him. And that interpreter spells out for Zechariah what he is in fact seeing. Look down to verse 6. Then this angel said to Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the temple will be rebuilt. How? Headline answer, God says, by my spirit. So what is effective? What is it that gets things done? What's the words that we use? We want things to be dynamic, don't we? To be mighty, to be powerful. What impresses the world tends to impress us. We want to know what works, what gets results. And all too often we think, what works so-called out there, that's what we need in here. That'll get things moving. God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. God will give what is needed to get the work done. It may not impress the world. It may not feel at all powerful to us. God will work in his way by his spirit. And according to that verse we just read, verse 6, this message was first for Zerubbabel. Now, again, like Joshua, the high priest we saw last time, Zerubbabel was a real person in Jerusalem, but appearing in Zechariah's vision. Zerubbabel had been appointed governor of the people of Judah who'd returned to the land. He was the one who had started rebuilding the temple. Here is the encouragement he needed to persevere. Yes, it looked so unpromising, but God was at work. But all the same, maybe in his more despairing moments, Zerubbabel might wonder, well, really? even if the people got behind it and joined in the work and persevered, what progress could they make? Surely the obstacles were just too great. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, a mountain is clearly a pretty big obstacle. We all know that. And in the Bible, a mountain like this stands for what opposes God's people. In particular, maybe a world power or people or nation. We see the mountain, don't we, of the world today. And we feel overwhelmed by it. Those who oppose God and his plans, they just seem so strong, so confident, so insurmountable. Just as they did back then. Look how God asks that question in verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? So yes, a mountain like, say, the Persians thinks it's so great and they look so huge to us. But before God, as he says here, you shall become a plain. That is, the mountain will be brought down. It'll be leveled. And in particular, that is, there will be a place to build this temple. And it will be constructed right up to the top stone being put in place. Sure, humanly speaking, Zerubbabel couldn't see how this would happen. But when the Spirit of God is at work, his purposes come about. Well, before we go on, do notice this isn't the last time, is it, that language like this is used in the Bible? Do you remember in the Gospel accounts when Jesus' disciples, Peter, expresses his doubts that what Jesus said, which seemed to him impossible, could ever happen? Do you remember Jesus' response? Didn't Peter realize, with God, the mountains can be taken up and thrown into the sea? The Lord's temple will be rebuilt here by the Spirit. But there's more to how it'll be rebuilt. We discover that it'll also be rebuilt by Zerubbabel, which is underlined from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So now the message is not just for Zerubbabel, but through Zechariah for all the people, the discouraged people. They all knew Zerubbabel had started the temple rebuild, but now it all looked so weak and so feeble. And in the language here, they despised this day of small things. But there's a message for them. Despite their pessimism, they would rejoice. The temple would be finished. And what's more, it would be done in Zechariah's lifetime. That is within just a few years. And when that took place, which it did, there was yet more proof. Zechariah was a prophet sent from God, that God was at work in their midst by the Spirit. I wonder, is that a description of us, really? Excuse me, that we despise the day of small things. We wouldn't say it, but as we look around, see the church more widely and us here, seems we're going nowhere. Looks like the world out there is the place to get on, to do bigger and better things. We despise the day of small things. But the message here through Zechariah is, the end is not in doubt. We too will rejoice. God built the temple then. He will build his church today. As our vision progresses, Zechariah is pretty persistent, isn't he, with one question. He really wants to know about those olive trees next to the gold lampstand. And eventually he gets his answer right down in verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So do you remember the lampstand in the temple? What will keep it burning? And in the vision, it's the oil from these two olive trees. So God dwelling among his people in the temple, what will bring that about? What will make it happen? And here are the details we get. It is by these two anointed ones sent by God. Now, in the Old Testament, those who were anointed were priests or kings. That's how they were set apart for their particular roles. So in the context here, the people are being told, well, look to the anointed ones and two of them. It's fairly obvious, actually, who that must mean. So Joshua, the high priest, we saw last time. And the other must be Zerubbabel. Notice how Zerubbabel is named lots of times in this chapter, forcing me and Christabel to say a difficult name lots of times. But the point about Zerubbabel is he's the grandson of Jehoiakim, we can find out elsewhere, who was king of Judah. That is, Zerubbabel is actually in the line of David. Now, obviously, the Persians ruled at the moment. They only allowed him the title governor. But he really was, so to speak, closest to king that you can find. So Zechariah's first hearers are being told, look to Joshua, look to Zerubbabel, join them in the temple work. They are the ones God has set apart for this task. And as we read it, obviously our attention is being drawn to priests and to kings. This is the way God is going to fulfill this plan of building his temple, his people. Now, in the Old Testament, no one could be both priest and king. But as we'll see in next week's passage, God's ultimate temple builder, it turns out, is someone who can combine both roles in one person and can do it perfectly. If ever we find someone like that, back the work he's doing and get involved. So for now, in Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt. But God's activity isn't going to be restricted to the center of Jerusalem, to what takes place there. Next, we see that in the land, wickedness will be judged. In the land, wickedness will be judged. So now we go into chapter 5, and Zechariah's eyes are now looking at the sixth panel of the vision. And again, we are moving now beyond Jerusalem. As we heard, there's a flying scroll. It's 20 cubits long by 10. Can you imagine it? That is like a giant billboard, like we see on the side of the road, 30 feet by 15, whizzing through the air. And as you see it fly by, you realize it's actually a scroll, which would have brought to mind God's law, and probably especially the 10 commandments. And those dimensions are quite important as well, 20 by 10. That would be familiar from the construction of the temple. So the point is, this vision is showing us the temple will be restored in the center of Jerusalem, and here will be the effects in the land. Which are what? Well, look down to chapter 5, verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." Let me ask, how often do you steal? How much do you swear falsely? That is, making an assurance or a commitment you know you're not going to be able to keep and really have no intention of doing so. Here in church, rarely, I guess, probably. Not the dumb thing here. But how about at home? Maybe in the workplace. Maybe in our interactions day by day with those we deal with who manage our home or our family or our careers. Just recently, a member of our congregation here spoke to me of a particular challenge he's facing. He's in what we could call middle management. And he's come to realize that what senior management are asking him to do, which is standard and expected, if you like, in his world, is in fact a lie. He's being asked to say, to write, to put in reports what simply isn't true. It's designed to mislead others because that's what will get results and improve the bottom line. He thinks if he stands for the truth, he probably won't lose his job, but it won't make him popular with his team at all. They will feel the consequences with him. And he knows for sure that if he sticks to that truth, he will never rise to a more senior role. Well, what would you do? The surprise for Zechariah's hearers in this vision is that it's addressed not to the enemy nations, but to them, the people of the land, those who would call themselves God's people. Sure, if you met them at the temple site as they went about their religious activities, all would look fine. But the point of this vision is God really sees what is happening everywhere. What happens at home, behind those closed doors, in the marketplace, through the week. And it matters. Do you remember what we saw again last week in this night vision? At the heart of God's work in the world is dealing with our filthy clothes, removing our iniquity. And it's not for nothing that the heart of God's temple, God's house, is called the holy place, and then the holy of holies. Because this really is what matters to God. We can be busy worrying about whether we're getting on in life or not. We can even be concerned whether or not our ministry is flourishing in the church. God's priority is for his people to be holy. And he's told us in his word what that looks like. And it's when we get these priorities the wrong way round, we start rationalising our behaviour, making exceptions for ourselves. Everyone else is doing it. There's no way we can't do the same. Compromising. God can't stand iniquity, wherever it is found. And in the language here, he will clean out those who persist in it. And so verse 4, he goes on, "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts." This is the scroll. "And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Very interesting the way the building materials of these homes are described there. Timber and stones. Wood and stone. You know what those are usually used to make in the Old Testament? Idols. At this point in Old Testament history, the thought is surely idolatry was history. It had been dealt with by the exile to Babylon. Well, maybe not. The question is, who or what were those in the land living for? Haggai wrote at the same time, and it's obvious there that people are more concerned for home improvements than for the work at God's temple. Question is, in the end, what are we living for as God's people? So here then in this sixth vision is a call to us to repent, to return to God in every area of life. Those who won't repent, no matter how outwardly religious or respectable we appear, that is, no matter how many St. Helens boxes we might tick, will be cursed and consumed. But those who do repent, who return to God, those who give themselves to living God's way 24/7, in public, in private, wherever, well, we'll get behind this work of God, building the temple of his church today, even when it looks so unpromising and however it might feel. The same vision continues and takes a baffling turn, doesn't it? In verse 5, we see this basket, and inside which is a woman whose name is Wickedness. She represents the people in the land we've just heard about who are unrepentant. They do not turn from their ways even when warned. So what happens to them? We see there's a struggle as the woman tries to get out of the basket, but she can't. The lid is forced down as she's pushed back into it. And then a pair of women with wings like storks come to carry her away to the land of Shinar. Point is, there is no place for this woman, Wickedness, in God's land, God's place. Now, Shinar, do you remember where that is? Long ago, that is where the Tower of Babel was built and later became the city of Babylon. And it stands now for rebellion against God. That's where this woman belongs, no matter what she professes to believe about God. And that is where she will end up. And notice we're told there that a house is built. That is an alternative temple. Because she, like all others who reject the one true God, are choosing to serve another god, an idol. Now, before we go on, this is a very shocking passage. Cast your minds back to the Exodus. And if we remember that, we realize what's going on here is a dramatic reversal. So, quick revision. Do you remember the 10th plague, where the angel of death passed over the houses of the people of Israel, but entered and struck down the firstborn in Egypt, even in those homes? And then after that, remember, as the Israelites came out of Egypt, we are told in Exodus, it was as if God was carrying them on eagle's wings to himself to bring them to him. And then having done that, remember, God gave them the tabernacle, the house of God, in preparation for the temple, where God would dwell with his people. But in this vision now, notice it's all reversed. The movement started at Jerusalem and the temple in chapters 3 and 4. But now we find flying through the land not an angel, but this scroll of God's law. And the scroll enters the houses, but this time of those who are of the people of Israel, and bringing to them not rescue, but curse. And then see how the rebellious people are carried away by these creatures with wings again, but not to the house of God, but away from it, to the house of their false gods in Babylon. The point being, that recent exile in Babylon, the people had just experienced, serious as that was in the end only a picture of the final exile, from which there will be no return. All those who continue their rebellion against God will be banished from his presence forever. So in Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt. In the land, wickedness will be judged. And then third, in all the earth, the spirit will be at rest. So now Zechariah's gaze shifts to the final panel. And as chapter 6 begins, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. Horses. Again, reminding us immediately of the beginning of the vision. Do you remember where various coloured horses came in to report after patrolling the nations of the world? Do you remember their report? It was that all the earth remains at rest. And that was a problem, because these were the nations that had conspired against God and his people. These nations who couldn't care less for the God of Israel. And they were at ease, arrogantly content in their own self-satisfaction, ignoring God and his people, just like the world today. And we heard then that God was exceedingly angry with this. Well, if in that first vision Zechariah received, the horses were coming in, now we see they are going out. And as we look through the vision, we see these are strong horses. They have chariots. They are ready. No, more than that, they are impatient to get on with their mission. And it's obvious this is no mere reconnaissance this time. This time it's a military campaign. And where is campaign HQ? Well, notice where the chariots came from. Between two mountains, and then we're told at the end of that first verse, the mountains were mountains of bronze. You see, at the entrance to the previous temple in Jerusalem, there were two imposing, wide, bronze pillars. They were very tall. They were 50 feet high. And now, in Zechariah's vision, they have become mighty mountains. So the point is, with the temple established, now these chariots are coming out from the very presence of God to do their work. Zechariah asks what's going on. He gets the answer in verse 5. And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country." So from the presence of the Lord, these chariots go in every direction. Now again, picture Judah. To the west, there was the Mediterranean Sea. To the east, a desert. So that's why initially they went north and south. But from there, to every corner, exerting and demonstrating the rule of God in all the earth. And in particular, verse 8. "Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" The north is the hardest. If it takes place there will be true everywhere else. Because the north is the hardest, so to speak, because that is where the great enemy came from, especially Babylon, the one who represents all that is opposed to God's people, the nation that came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But now we're told the spirit is at rest in the north country. And you notice the choice of language used is very significant, because a great transformation has taken place. Do you remember? It was the nations who were at rest, complacent in their rejection of God. Do you remember back then the angel of the Lord cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And notice what God's response, we've seen it over these last few weeks. First, establish the temple in Jerusalem. Do the stunning transformation, sorting out the heart of the problem so that God can have a people standing before him. But from that, the effects then radiate out. And now, where those still oppose God, go these chariots, sent out from God. Notice we're not even given the details of the fight or the victory. There's no need. There's no doubt. The end result is sure. The nations will be crushed. The enemy is no more. The spirit is at rest. Do you remember when God completed his work of creation, bringing order in this world he'd made? He rested on the seventh day. To remember God's completed Exodus rescue, do you remember the people were to rest on the seventh day? And now here in this seventh panel of the vision, the spirit is at rest. The work of the Lord is completed. God's purposes have been achieved in all the earth. And so we've reached the end of Zechariah's night vision. So yes, rebuilding the temple in 6th century BC Jerusalem by the people of Judah was a huge undertaking. Far greater is facing us today. To reach all the nations of a hostile world with the news that Jesus is Lord. Will it ever be accomplished? Progress seems so agonizingly, desperately slow, so unimpressive, so weak. Well, listen to Zechariah. God's purposes will be achieved, not by might, not by power, by God's Spirit. And today we can look back and see how the heart of God's work has already been done. The iniquity of God's people, our iniquity, has been taken away. Jesus did it on a single day. And with that in place, now this work of building God's church will be completed. So we are to take heart. Flee from sin. Play our part. Live for Jesus wholeheartedly in all of life and give of ourselves to this great task of building the people of God's temple that will last forever. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, thank you for speaking to us this afternoon to remind us and reassure us that you will achieve your purposes. Thank you that you will have a people from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before your throne in white robes. And thank you that all this will be done not by worldly might or human power, but by your Spirit. And so would we be those who trust in what you say, who obey it thoroughly, and then give of ourselves in your service in this glorious work of building the temple of your people. For Jesus' sake. Amen.